Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We're very familiar with verse 8. Amen. The great commission reiterated here by Christ before he ascends, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. But I'm not going to preach on the Great Commission today. I think it's pretty well known in this church. I think it's pretty well known by Independent Baptists. Whether we do it or not, that's another story. But I want to talk about something else. I want to preach a message to you this morning entitled, Let's Get Our Gaze Back on What Jesus Wants. Because what happens is every time things get bad, we automatically, if we're not careful, kind of throw our hands up and we start looking to the heavens for the return of Christ. But you know, when the Bible says watch, talking about his return, it actually deals with being ready. If you quit doing the service of God and you just go into wait mode, there's a song, I don't like it in the hymn book. Maybe you like it, maybe you sing it here, knock yourself out. I never sing it. I hate the song, Hold the Fort. Amen. We're not commanded to hold the fort. We're commanded to be on an attack. Amen. And so I don't like that song. If you do, don't come up to me afterwards. Tell me every reason I should like it. It's like pets. Amen. You got a dog. You like it in the house, licking you and that. That's fine. Just don't expect me to like your dog as much as you like it. Amen. That's all I ask. So I don't like that because we're not to hold the fort. We're not to sit back and wait on God. We're to be active and be ready when he comes. And so I want to talk to you about getting our gaze back on what Jesus wants. He says in verse 1, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly, and that is the definition of gazing pretty much, looking steadfastly, having your eyes fastened on something, toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the preaching. Father, I pray, Lord, that first of all, Lord, let me say this morning, I thank you for life. I thank you for the ability to preach today, to be in this pulpit. I thank you for the responsibility of this pulpit, Lord. This is not a pastor's pulpit. It's not even a church pulpit, Lord. It's your pulpit, Lord. It's where your word is expounded. This is where men are supposed to come and preach Christ. And Lord, it's like the one fella said, Lord, sir, we will see Jesus. And Lord, this is where that's supposed to happen. And so, Lord, I pray that the great responsibility of preaching your word today, Lord, that you would enable me, and Lord, that your word, Lord, as it's preached, that our hearts would open to it and listen. Lord, I pray that you would receive all the glory for everything that is done here today. Thank you for the music so far. Oh, it's turned our hearts to thee. Help us now, Lord, as the word of God is given, to listen. I don't want to come across arrogant ever. I don't want to come across, Lord, harsh or upset. I just want to preach Christ. And Lord, let the Spirit of God do the ministry he said he would do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can be seated. I want to preach a message to you this morning entitled, Let's Get Our Gaze Back on What Jesus Wants. We have an account here, the account of Jesus Christ, and kind of build this up and in your minds. I think one of the things that's hurt us with television, we can all talk about the filth on it and things, but even when you watch television or internet or websites, whatever, even when you're not doing something you shouldn't be doing, you shouldn't be. If you say you're saved, you ought to keep your heart and your mind pure. Amen? But I think one of the things that it robs us of is it hurts our reading of the Bible, because when you read and you're not used to seeing all the time, but you have to read, the mind starts to form a picture of what's going on in the story. Amen. When I read books in school, about Mark Twain and things, and you know, the neat thing about reading was the picture would come in your mind, and you'd have to really concentrate on it more. And I think sometimes in the Bible, if we're not careful, we have the right doctrine, and we know we believe the book, but we read it, and it's almost like a duty to where we read, and it just kind of goes in, and that's it. But we need to absorb it today. We need to have a picture of what's going on. You have Jesus Christ, who has started his church during his earthly ministry, amen? This is a Baptist church, no doubt about it, amen? I'm a Hebrew by blood, I was raised a Catholic, and I'm a Baptist by choice, amen? Because Jesus started a Baptist church. Now, I know you believe that, and that's not to get you to say amens. I'm just stating a fact. Jesus has started his church during his earthly ministry, and now he's right at the end. Not the end of the church, just the beginning in so many ways. The Spirit of God is about to empower this New Testament church, that ministry in John 16 that we'll talk about today, of the Holy Ghost reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's all. There's nothing ending here other than the very physical presence of Jesus. He's about to ascend. Now, he's told them about this. This should not be a sorrowful time. It shouldn't be a surprising time, because he has instructed them for 3 years on what was coming. Amen? And so he's getting ready to ascend. You and I, if we were going to, it's just mere mortals, amen? We're getting ready to leave. We're leaving a family. We've got to leave our business, whatever it is. We have to leave for a time, and we know we're going to be gone, and we won't be back for a certain amount of time. We're not going to spend the last 30 minutes or whatever talking to that family or to that business, whatever it is the responsibility is. We're not going to spend those last minutes talking about just idle things like weather and all that. We're going to be giving the last minute instructions, the reminder, the refocusing of the things that are the most important for them to know as you're leaving. And I believe that's what Jesus does in these verses. I think he refocuses them on the things that they need to be focused on. And I want to say this to you. Christ ascends, and there's nothing wrong with them watching him go. He brings them to that point. There's nothing wrong with them anticipating his return, because he said, and he will return. The problem is, these men get their gaze, they get their focus, they're steadfastly focused on Jesus leaving and so much on that he's coming back, that they're not obeying the will of the master that has left them and given them things to be focused on. And because of that, they're almost throwing their hands up and they're saying, hey, let's just sit here and wait till he comes again. That's not the will of God. And as we get into these last days, and we are getting in and into the last days, we cannot allow our focus to be taken off of the things that Christ wants us to focus on. We need to get our focus back on what Jesus wants. Because the truth is, my friend, even though times are terrible, and this is not even close to the country that I remember growing up, we have a responsibility to preach the gospel to this world. And so we have to get our focus back. We got to get it back. He said, preacher, my focus is on these things as I preach today. Glory, amen? Then ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. Get others focused back on this. Because, friend, there is so much rubbish, as the Scots used to say, in this world to focus on. So much filth and so much terribleness and so much tragedy, amen, that if we're not careful, our focus is going to be on just the coming of Christ, and yet we're not going to be ready for his return. And so let's get our focus back on the things Christ wants. I want to talk to you about four thoughts today, this morning too, and then this afternoon too. But I want you to notice four things right here in our text that I believe Jesus has them focus on. Number one, I want you to notice we need to get our focus back on the authority of Jesus Christ. We need to get our focus back on the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to say this, and this is not why I'm preaching this. This is not how this message came about. But I'm going to tell you the truth is we allowed the government of this country to tell us whether we should meet or not. And that is not our authority. Christ is the authority. Amen? And we're going to talk about his authority in just a moment. But notice with me verses 1 and 2, and look what he says. The former treaties have I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, we as good independent Baptists, believing the right doctrine, this book, the Word of God, we like the part where he began both to do and to teach. In other words, hey man, praise God, the difference in me than some of these Baptists and others is I know the Bible teaches Jesus started his church. It's his church, he started it, and it's a Baptist church. Well, that's good. You know what some people think many times? If we're not careful, we think that having the right doctrine and the right stand is our walk with God. But the right doctrine is just simply means you agree with God. That's all doctrine is. If you have the wrong doctrine, it means you're in rebellion against God because you're not willing to submit to the Word of God. Friend, your walk with God is not based just because you believe right on the church. It's not based just because you believe this King James Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God in the English language. Friend, that's God's Word. That's what God says about himself and about his Word and about his church. But our walk, amen, is when we actually put this book into practice, amen. Our walk is when we have a relationship with the God that wrote this book. So we know Jesus began both to do and teach, but look what he says in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through who? The Holy Ghost had given, what's that word? Commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To give commandments, it's the idea to give a command. It's the idea of to give an order. It's to give something to be done, a task, amen. It's the idea with a word called enjoin. It's the idea of enjoining or instructing, urging someone to obey a commandment, an order, a task that there is to be done. The Bible says before Christ ascends, he refocuses them on the fact that he is the authority, amen, that he is the authority. He says, listen, the Bible says, after he'd given them many commandments through the Holy Ghost, amen. Let me show you what the Bible says of this in Mark chapter 1, and hold your place in Acts, but go with me to Mark chapter 1, and notice what even the world recognized about Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. The Bible says in verse 21, he says this, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Amen? Was that customary of Christ to do that? That was absolutely. As he went about the cities and villages, the Bible says, he preached the Word of God. He taught the Word of God. Remember in his youth when he was left behind and he comes back, and the Bible says they marveled because this young man, he knew the Word of God. He expounded on the Word of God. Here's what they say in verse 22. And they were astonished at his what? Doctrine, his teaching. For he had taught them as one that had, what's that word? Authority and not as the scribes, amen. So understand with me, Jesus Christ has and is authority. Well, he is the authority in some areas that affect our lives, amen. Number one, think about it. He is the authority of the New Testament church. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 26, and hath put all things under his feet. When you put something under feet, it is symbolic that you are the supreme authority and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The word head here, it deals with the idea of supreme Lord or master. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, to every New Testament church that is truly scriptural, started under the right authority, amen. They teach out of the right Bible, amen. They have the right ordinances, amen. They're in alliance with the Bible. Every New Testament church, here's what the Bible says of all churches in the generic. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. This is not Pastor McDowell's church. It was not Brother Kurtman's church to pass down to him. It was not Brother Johnson's church in his short time here. It was not Cleveland Baptist, was not Roy Thompson's church that he passed down to a man. It is the Lord's church, amen, and he is the head of it. And when a man gets in this pulpit and when a pastor takes the oversight, he is instructed to always do the office with in mind and always in mind that Jesus Christ is the authority. Here's the problem. We say in America, in our churches, we believe that, but we are so quick when things get rough to throw up that Paul said we're to obey authorities on the governments around us. But friend, Peter and John said this, whether it is right to obey God or man, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot help but speak the things that we've seen. Listen, what Peter's saying is simple. You are an authority given by man. We will obey you as long as you don't have us compromise the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny in Canada, you hear about the preachers that were locked up in jail and were willing to go to jail for their faith. Not one of them was an independent Baptist. Not one of them. You know why? We can laugh at the new evangelicals. We can mock them because we have the right doctrine. We have the church. We are a member of the church that Jesus started. But isn't it funny that in Canada, all the new evangelicals were willing to go to jail for their faith, and all the independent Baptists were skirting around why they should obey the government when the government told us we couldn't assemble? The truth is, the authority of this church is Jesus Christ. And God forbid that Ichabod was ever written on this church, amen. God forbid that Jesus doesn't remove the candlestick, amen, because we cease to let him be the authority. And it's not even letting him be. We cease to submit to that authority. He is the authority of the New Testament church. But let me say to you, he's the authority of the child of God, amen. Let me show you a couple thoughts here. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, while you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, I might add and say this, that why is Jesus the authority of the New Testament church? Well, it's simple. He started it. He owns it. Amen? It's his church. Amen? So that's very simple. Well, if he owns it and he started it and he created it, then why would he be the authority of the child of God? Well, here's why. Because Ephesians chapter 4 says this. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 says this. If you notice in verse 23, the Bible says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Amen? But look at verse 24. And that ye put on the new man. Amen. You remember in Colossians and Galatians, even in Romans, the Bible talks about the old man and the new man. And there's this idea, Brother Majors mentioned this the other day, and I was excited for him to say this. And exactly what he said, it's absolutely true. Not because he said it, not because I said it, but this idea of putting off and putting on, if you study in your concordance or your old 1828 Noah Webster dictionary, it's the idea of investing with clothes. And so what the Bible says, and I'm not going to preach about this right now, but the Bible says we're to put off the old man. Do you know what happened the day that you and I got saved? When I was born into this world, I received a garment called the old man. I was born with an Adamic nature. I was born with a fallen nature. And that garment, I couldn't take that garment off. I couldn't get rid of that to save my life because I was bound to it and I was enslaved to it. But the day that I got saved, what happened was God created a new person in me. And we're going to see that in just a moment. He created a brand new me. No person that thinks that they got saved because God cleaned them up, they're not saved, amen. God didn't take the old Jim Males and clean them up and revamp them. He didn't make a new form of the old nature. God created in me a new person. And here's what God says about that new man. He says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created. You know what the word created means? The same creative power that when God said, he spoke the world into existence. Here's what he says. In righteousness and true what? Holiness. Now, I don't know what you believe about 1 John, and if you guys don't agree with this, you can correct me when I'm gone. But I believe when 1 John, I'm a literalist, I believe the Bible literally. And when John says, the Spirit of God through the Apostle John says in 1 John, that whosoever is born of God doth not sin, because his seed remaineth in him. I believe that God is speaking about the new nature, amen, that is born in true righteousness and holiness. I have something in me that is created of God that does not sin. You say, why do I sin then, preacher? I'm saved too. I still sin. Why? Paul tells you about it in Romans 7 and 8. He said, man, the things that I find that I would do, I find that there's times I don't do them. But that which I hate, sin in me, I hate. He said, I find I do. And he goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am. But he goes on in chapter 8 to explain that when I got saved, I am now not under condemnation. The bondage of sin is no longer on me. And I have liberty, not as the new evangelical crowd teaches, not to do what I want to do, but I am a servant of God and have liberty to serve God. Do you know every time the word servant's mentioned in the New Testament, it means slave, but not the slavery of buying and selling men, because that's called the man stealer. That's actually in some of the qualifications, amen? We're not to be able to buy and sell people like they're a commodity, but it's a bond servant, amen? Someone that is working off a debt. I cannot work to save myself. I cannot do deeds that could save me. I cannot do good deeds that will merit eternal life and forgiveness of sin. But what I can do, if you read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, you'll find that I'm created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And so understand that the new man, the child of God, he has a head. He was created by God, and the head of the new nature, the head of the child of God, should be Jesus Christ. You know what that relates to and how it applies in everyday life? If the Bible says not to do it, you shouldn't do it. If the Bible says to do it, you should do it. Let me ask you something. Is it not easy in the doctrine of the church, biblical doctrine of the church, we believe the church is not a universal body. Amen? We believe it's a local, visible assembly of baptized believers. Amen? Is that not what we believe? Is that not what the Bible teaches? That's called the institution of the church. The problem is, what we do forget is that an assembly is made up of individuals. And you know what we do many times? We hide in the institution of the church, and we do not practice the individual membership of the church. In other words, what we do is we think that as long as pastor prays, as long as he's preaching the Bible, as long as Brother Pellicone does it, as long as Brother so-and-so goes out and he talks about Christ, we as a church are standing right and we're doing what God's called us to do. No, my friend, you as an institution may stand on the right doctrine, but if you as an individual are not propagating the gospel and talking to people about the Lord and walking in the Spirit and denying the flesh, then you are not doing right by God. He is the head of the new man. You say, preacher, I don't understand. Well, let me take you to something and show you something that happened in Revelation, and then we'll get moving on in a moment. But go to Revelation chapter number 19 with me. Would you agree with me here that the Apostle John was a special, special disciple? Do you agree with that? He's the one, the Bible says, whom Jesus loved. Now, do you think Jesus loved the other disciples? Absolutely. But he had a relationship with the Lord. There was something about him. The Bible. Remember when Judas, when Jesus said, one of you are going to betray me? Everybody started looking around, you know, is it I? And then they asked John. Remember they asked John. They're like, ask him. Ask him if who it is. He's the one that laid his head on the breast of Christ, amen? Close to the Lord. He's the only one that didn't die a martyr's death. Think about that. This John. Do you think your walk with the Lord is greater than that of the Apostle John? Not that we compare men, but spiritual with spiritual. Why does the Bible list for us all of the negatives as well as the positives with men of God? Why did God tell you about David committing adultery? Is he trying to embarrass the image of David? Why did God tell you about Sarah, who when the angels came and Abram's with them in the tent and she's outside and he's telling them that God, Jesus, I believe a pre-incarnate form of Christ is Jesus, as God is telling him, he said, you know, you're going to have a son and you're old in age, but you're going to have a son. And why does God tell us that Sarah sits outside and she laughed at God? Why does the Bible tell us that? It tells us for our example. Why does the Bible warn New Testament churches to flee fornication if being saved means you can never sin? Talk to me this morning. The truth is, we get prideful thinking that we have the right doctrine, we're in church every week, and everything's okay. And we act like the flesh could never affect us. But I want to show you what happens to John here. This is an interesting portion of Scripture. Revelation 19, verse number 1. And notice in the first nine verses, notice who heaven worships. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, and which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand, verse 3. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, and the 4 beasts which fell down, and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Do you believe John's going to be a part of that bride? Do you believe the Apostle John was part of that bride? New Testament church? Look at this. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, look at verse 9 now, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So in the first 9 verses, heaven worships God. But I want you to see what happens in verse 10. John, recording of himself through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Whoa, wait a minute. You know what I thought when I first read that, brother? I thought that was talking about God. But here's what he says. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship who? God. For the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You say, Preacher, why'd you read that to us? Because the problem is, we forget, as the children of God, who the head, who the Lord of our life is. You know what John did? Here's the story. Read it again. Read it 10 times if you need to. Here's what happens. John is receiving the revelation. He has just seen the judgment of the great whore. He's seen the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride of the Lamb. It's magnificent. He's in heaven. He's seeing all the glory of heaven. He's seeing all the glorious creatures worshiping God. And John comes down, and the messenger that's sent to John, that's instructing him, John says he got so caught up in in the moment he begins to fall down and worship a man. He says, I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren. Either he's a saved Jew or speaking of brethren as a child of God. Either way, he's a saved person. He's in heaven. He said, hey, you're a fellow servant of Christ. Don't worship me. Worship God. You remember when Peter, James, and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration? And everything was going great until man's flesh gets involved. And everything's going good, man. Here comes Christ, and they see him in his transfigured form. They see Moses and Elijah, and everything's going great until Peter decides that he's going to make a statement. And Peter says, it's good for you that I'm here, Lord, because now we can make an altar for Moses and Elijah and for you. You know what an altar is a type of? And you know what you do on an altar? You sacrifice unto God. You bring sacrifices to God. He was equivalating Elijah, Moses to Christ. You know what happened immediately? A cloud comes down. They can't see anything. And there's a voice that says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the cloud's gone, Moses and Elijah are gone. Why? Because the only one that deserves worship, the only one that has the authority over us is Jesus Christ. Amen. You and I, as a child of God, are under the authority of Christ. Why? Because he created me in righteousness. The creation is under his authority. Why? Because Colossians 1, 15 through 18 talks about all things are made by him and for him. Philippians tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, that the day is coming when all things created, all men that have ever lived, past, present, or future, until the end of times, amen, until the end, all people, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is in control of his creation. And by the way, let me say this to you. You say, preacher, how does this apply to me? How do I bring this down to my life? Friend, God is not sitting in heaven when you get cancer trying to figure out what he'll do next. Whenever the governments of this world are doing what lost men do, and they're leading to the end of this world, you know that Russia and China are getting together right now as we speak, and in Syria, they're on the border of Israel, and both have made the statement that they're tired of the Middle East conflict, and if it's not taken care of, they're going to do something about it. Read Ezekiel 38. God's going to put the pruning hook in their jaw. God's going to bring them down to what I call the feast of the birds, when he's going to feed their flesh to the birds. God is in charge of this earth. Republican, Democrat will not change anything on this planet. God is in control. Friend, we need to understand who the authority of the church, who the authority of the child of God, who the authority of this of his creation is. It's Jesus Christ. We need to get our focus back on his authority. But second of all, and we'll finish with this for the morning, notice with me, not only do we see the focus of his authority, but second of all, we see focus on something else. Look at verse number 3 of Acts chapter 1. He says this, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his resurrection, praise God. Look what he says. He showed himself alive. Jesus is not just a spiritually risen Savior. He is a physically risen Savior. He is alive forevermore. There is no tomb that holds the body of Jesus. Now here's what he says. By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I want you to notice with me, second of all, not only do I see we need to get our focus back on the authority of Christ, but friend, listen, and I'm going to really preach for a few moments on this because I think this is important. And I'm going to show you biblical, scriptural truth that proves when you get your eyes on this, amen, not just this, all these things, but when you get your eyes on this, amen, it's going to change your life. We need to get our focus back on the authenticity of Christ. The word authenticity comes from the word authentic. For something to be authentic, it literally means that it is worthy of acceptance or belief as conforming to or based on fact. The Bible says by many infallible proofs. If somebody honestly searches and does their homework, not just because the Bible says it, which is good enough for us as the children of God, but even in a secular history, if people research, there is plenty of proof that Jesus lived, this Jesus of Nazareth died, that this Jesus of Nazareth rose again. People, as Peter said, have to be willfully ignorant of the truth of Christ. He is authentic. You said, preacher, I know that. Well, then we need to start living like it. Because there are some, I'm not going to try to prove to you the fact that Jesus is authentic. 351 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. Do you know what the chances of that happening? I'm not a math major, but it is well over gazillions of gazillions. It's way over millions and millions and trillions of a chance that he could fulfill all those. But I'm not worried about proving that to you. The Bible says it. I believe it. If the Bible said it, I didn't believe it, it would still be true. But here's what I want us to think about for the next few moments before we finish. There's evidence in the New Testament how when we get our eyes, when our focus, our gaze is on the authenticity of Christ, that he is the authentic one, when he is the real deal. Let me say this, and then we're going to go on. I'm not a coin collector, so I'm not going to try to tell you anything about coins and fake. Everything in the world can have fake. It has fake. It has non-authentic and authentic. Churches have that. Judas was not authentic. Amen? But I can tell you about cars because I know cars, Brother McDowell, as we've talked about. Cars I know. If any of you remember the old muscle cars, there's a car called the 69 Camaro. You remember that? Anybody ever hear of a 69 Camaro? My favorite year. But I'm not here to glorify Camaros, but I want to show you something. A 69 Camaro, you can tell whether or not it's a real DZ302, which is a special motor. It was a small block put in those Camaros. They're worth a fortune. If you find one of those today, you ladies may be saying, what does this have to do with me? Well, maybe this will pique your interest. If you found one of those that was authentic and it was the genuine article, it's worth about $120,000. You only paid about $3,000 for it new. You can tell if it's authentic by checking not the VIN number, but the trim tag. And on the trim tag, it will have all the information you need to know. Can I tell you something? When you check out Mohammed, you find that he is not authentic. When you check out Buddha, you will find out that he is not authentic. The information doesn't match the truth of history. You following me here? This is important, amen. But when you check out this Jesus of the Bible, he is authentic. And when you grab a hold of that and you focus on his authenticity, it's going to change your life. You say, preacher, I'm shy about talking to people about the Lord. Not when you realize you are talking about the authentic God. I'm worried. What's going to happen if they take my children? What if they threaten to kill my children? If you serve the authentic Jesus, amen, and you grab hold of his authenticity, you'll be like Paul and Silas in jail singing praises to God. This Bible is either true or we have believed a lie. I'm going to show you some proof here. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me help you with something if I can. I've preached in Russia. I've been in places in the world where freedom to worship is not granted. And I tell you that day is coming in America. It's coming. We have lived too long in the Western world with this freedom that we all wish we could keep forever, but it is not the norm in the world. Millions of Christians, they say there are more people being martyred for Christ today in the world than in the history of Christianity. You say, I can't believe that. Yeah, because we live in relative freedom. But the day is coming when our faith is going to be put to the test. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says here to the church at Philippi. He says in verse number 5 through 7 this, as he's excited in writing this church under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. He says in verse 6, being what? Confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. What does he say to the church at Philippi in verse 6? Being confident of what? This very thing. That he which has begun a good work in you, he's going to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. He's going to perform it. He's going to do what he started out to do. Friend, no matter what happens, no matter what black clouds are on the horizon, no matter what comes our way as the child of God, we can be assured that the authentic God that saved us with authentic salvation is going to finish what he started. To you and I, persecution seems like a terrible tragedy, but to God, it's already known. Paul taught the churches before he left them that they, through much tribulation, would enter into the kingdom of God. I'm telling you, my friend, when we have that authenticity, when we embrace and focus on the authenticity of Christ, it produces a confidence in us. Not an arrogance, not a prideful confidence, not a self-confidence, but a confidence that the God that saved me will continue to sustain me. Not only that, it produces boldness. Go with me to Acts chapter 4, and let's look at, just stay there for a few moments and then we'll finish. But notice with me Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I don't know what you believe about this, but as I study the book of Acts, when I come to Acts chapter 1 verse 8, and that's in our text, we'll see some of that later today. But when I come to Acts chapter 1 verse 8, I just believe literally that when Jesus said to his church, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, that's where they were at, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, we take that application, and there's nothing wrong with that, and we say, you know, our Jerusalem is Wildwood, and our Judea maybe it's somewhere in Canada or in the next states, and then, our Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the world is everywhere. There's nothing wrong with application, but the truth is, Jesus meant what he said to his church. But the church didn't do that. The church kept seeing people get saved. They were not going to Judea and Samaria until the persecution of Stephen, when persecution broke out against the church. And then as they are spread out, they didn't quit. They went preaching the gospel. But as they're spread out, where do they go? Judea and Samaria. Do you think that was a coincidence? Or do you think God brought that persecution on the church to do his will? Now think about this with me, amen. What does it do though? When we get the authenticity of Christ established in our heart and we are founded in that and our focus is on that, notice what it does. First of all, it gives confidence, but then look at the boldness here. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, neither is there salvation, chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the authority, amen? But look at the authenticity here. He's the only way of salvation. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the what? Boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now jump down here with me, if you will, to verse number 29. And notice what he says. And now, Lord, so they're persecuted, they're threatened, they're beaten, and now they're back in the assembly and they're telling the church what's happened. And look what their prayer is. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Can I be so bold for a moment and say to you, what they're talking about here is not the preaching in the pulpit. Prove me wrong. It's not what they're talking about. I can get bold as I want in the pulpit because relatively, I'm preaching to the proverbial choir. If I say Jesus started this church, that he started a Baptist church, that it's not universal, you say, amen. If I say abortion is murder, you say, amen. If I say sodomy is an abomination before God, but God loves sodomites, he'd save a sodomite in repentance and faith, but it's an abomination. As I said to a young girl in Wyoming, I believe it was, she seated my family on this trip. And the Spirit of God said, speak to her. And I said, I'll speak to her, Lord. And I said, hey, I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm traveling, preaching the gospel. I'm going to be preaching at a church here. She said, well, I'm an LGBT and all the other letters that go along with it, amen, of the LGBT community. And I said, you are? I said, well, I said, you mean you're a sodomite? I said, well, can I tell you something? I said, I love you, and the Lord told me to speak to you. I said, but I want to tell you something. I said, I wouldn't be any kind of a preacher if I didn't tell you the truth. God says that your sin is an abomination before him. But he loved you, and he sent his son, and he died on a cross, and he was beaten beyond recognition, and he suffered for you and for me. And I said, let me tell you, before I was saved and born again, before Christ changed my life, I, as at 10, 11 years old, was involved in witchcraft and spiritism. I said, my sin was as grievous to God as your sin, but God changed my life. She began to get tear in her eye, and you know what she said to me? Thank you for telling me the truth. Amen. Thank you for being honest with me. Thank you for having the compassion and the boldness to speak to me. You know what our problem is? We talk big in the assembly, but we don't talk very big outside. We cower. We're afraid. You know why you don't have boldness? Because, friend, you are not talking to the authentic one every day. Because when you understand he's authentic, that he is the only. What did the Bible say? What started this whole thing? In verse 12, there is salvation and none other. He's the only way of salvation. And what are they doing? They're not preaching in a pulpit. They're out on the street preaching the word of God. And now they're before magistrates. And now after they tell the church, you know what we would say? Here's the way our meeting with the church would be if we suffered persecution. We would call CLA, the Christian Law Association, and we would demand our constitutional rights. Friend, that's not what they prayed. Let's just be honest for a moment. They prayed, Lord, as the persecution comes, because we are not going to stop preaching the gospel, give us boldness. Oh, man, listen. It gives us a loyalty. Look what he says in verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know what he means by we have seen and heard? Do you know one of the greatest testimonies that Jesus rose again? That he was seen of 500 witnesses, of the apostles, of the 120. He was seen of thousands of people. You know what they're saying? We've seen him. We've handled him. We've embraced him. He is alive. He is authentic. He is the Savior. And we can only say to you this, whether it's right to obey you under the law of Judaism, whether it is right to obey the Roman government, we can't help but preach the authentic one. You think sodomy's a sin? Then why don't you witness to the sodomites? You think that abortion's murder? Why don't you witness to the aborters and tell them of the Savior that can change their lives? We have gotten so caught up in politics in America thinking that a political party will change our system and change our morality of this country. Friend, listen. The only hope for this nation is the only hope for any nation. The only hope for the chosen nation of Israel is when God will lift the veil. And in Romans 11, when they see Jesus and they mourn for the one they pierced. Man, when you get your focus on the authenticity of Christ, there's a loyalty. And that loyalty is not arrogant. Again, it's not prideful. It's a loyalty that says, no matter what he has done for me, how can I not do for him? Let me say this in closing. Acts chapter 7, and we'll finish with this verse. Acts chapter 7, verse number 54, and we'll just read down to the end of the chapter and we'll be done. Let me just read this. It produces confidence. Authenticity produces confidence. Think of it this way. Brother Pelican was showing me his coin collection. When you know you're buying an authentic coin, you have confidence to buy it. You have confidence to spend the money. Amen? You know you've got boldness. You're not afraid to show someone, say, hey, this is a real authentic. You've got a loyalty. You're going to stick with that which is authentic. But let me say this, it produces vision. Vision. Say, what kind of vision is that? The best kind of vision. 2020 spiritual. Look what he says here in verse number 54. When they heard these things, this is Stephen preaching, remember? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And yeah, you've read that right. We don't even need a Strong's or a dictionary. Gnashed on, they were physically biting on him. Pretty wicked, amen? But he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Probably the most unique verse in this account is this. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, he died. So here you have Stephen preaching the word of God. He's preaching the word of God. All these preachers, Brother McDowell, amen, out on the street. They're not just preaching in the pulpit, amen. We've been there, amen, out on the street preaching. And you may not think much of street preaching, and I don't think much of what they call street preaching today, but I do think proclaiming the truth out where the people are is essential. I can't believe the Holy Ghost wouldn't lead every Christian to go out into their everyday life and open their mouth and talk about Christ. Stephen's preaching, they get angry, they begin to gnaw on him. Gnaw on him. I don't know how many, 10, 20, 100, I don't know. The Bible says when that wasn't enough, like little 5-year-old children, they stopped their ears. They don't want to hear it. Remember when we were kids and we didn't like what someone was saying? We'd say, I can't hear you, I can't hear. And then the Bible says when they were really cut to the heart, Holy Ghost conviction. The Bible says they picked up stones and they began. And you know why they laid their clothes at Saul's feet, who would later become the Apostle Paul? That was Jewish authority that what they were doing was legit because this was a blasphemer. But you know what happens? Stephen, when you and I would be focused on the pain, the agony, and everything else, the grace of God is all sufficient. You know what the word grace means? It's not just God's riches at Christ's expense. That's man's way of looking smart and coming up with anagrams. And grace literally means God's divine influence in and upon the human heart. It's God moving in us and working in our lives. You know what the Bible says? He looks to Christ, looks to heaven. He sees Christ standing on the right hand of the Father. His vision is far beyond the stones. It's beyond the persecution. It's beyond the imminent death. And he sees Christ. And you know what he says? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. How do you do that? How do you do that? You can't do that humanly. You know that a saved person in the flesh can do good things? But only a person that is saved, that works and lives in the Spirit, can please God. So let me encourage you today. Let's get our focus back on the authority of Christ. This world is going to keep pushing. They're going to keep pushing against his authority. But we got to stay focused on him. We got to get our focus back on his authenticity. Friend, you don't have to be ashamed to mention Christ anybody. He is the real deal. He is authentic. He is the only one that can save the soul from sin and hell. So let me encourage you today. Let's get our focus. Later on, we'll see the last couple thoughts. But let's get our focus back on his authority and his authenticity. Let's stand. Preacher, you come. Father, I pray this morning and thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. And I pray that your word, Lord, I know it will not return unto you void, but I pray that we will open our hearts and receive it. Lord, I don't believe there's anything that I said that's not right. So I ask you, Lord, the word of God that has went forth, help us to open our hearts to it. Help us to keep our focus on Christ's authority, on his authenticity. Because, Lord, whether we know it or not, COVID's just the beginning of the pressure that's going to come in this world as it continually leads to the end. Lord, they're not going to like us serving you. They're not going to want us to serve you. They're not going to like the preaching of your word. But, Lord, we have to keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Preacher.